I have a question, and I want you all to answer it honestly, and you'll know if you're lying, so you might as well just be honest up front. Where's your faith, and what's it in? Now, obviously, don't answer out loud, and if you did, you could fool me pretty easily, so it wouldn't be that impressive, but just think about it, and I wish we had 4 hours. I know you'd get tired and hot, but where is your faith? What is it truly in? And being here at Sulphur, everybody's going to say, well, my faith's in God. That's why we're at a church meeting. And I'm not doubting that. I'm not trying to accuse you of this, that, or the other. But when you go home, especially on Monday through Saturday, where is your faith? It's very easy to get distracted, as we all know, by this life and by all the things that come up. But it's easy to put our faith in other things. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't like to admit it. But it is easy to put our faith in other places. The very well-known Hebrew verse that we always mention whenever we're talking about faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's very obvious, but is your faith in the right thing? In the book of Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, some trust in chariots and horses. Is your faith in physical power? This psalm might be slightly lost on us because we don't really deal with horses that often. I know there are some horsemen here and some horsewomen in the building this morning. And if you've been on the wrong end of a horse like I have, you know the power that they have, and it hurts. So whenever you think about trusting in chariots or horses, for you horsemen, think about that. But for the folks who don't really understand that idea, what about your own physical power, or your own government's power, or the power of your knowledge? And honestly, I've tried to use my knowledge to get myself out of certain situations or to get me what I want, and I've done some pretty dumb things. Maybe you have too. But I want to share with you just a small piece of my absolute favorite psalm, Psalm chapter 18. It's also found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is some of David's final or closing words. They're not his absolute last, but very close to the end. And remember who David is, and we'll talk about him more in just a second. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Even David, who's described by God as a man of war, understood that trusting in physical power is futile. What about physical beauty? Is that what your faith is in? Now, right off the bat, that might sound kind of silly. And we might think, well, physical beauty, what's that going to get you? Well, there are studies that show that prettier people tend to be trusted without any reason to trust those pretty people. And there's a room full of pretty people here this morning. But is that where your trust is, either in your own beauty or somebody else's? In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2, the Bible says, there was not a more handsome person among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any people. This is talking about Saul before he was king. And the Bible describes him as a pretty person, or handsome, if you don't want to be offended about that. And then Samuel used that same standard when looking for a new king in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verses 6 and 7. The Bible says that he looked at Eliab, David's older brother, and he said, surely this is the Lord's anointed before him, because of the way that he looked. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. But instead, listen to what Solomon said. I think he had a sense of humor. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 22, he said, a beautiful woman who lacks discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's nose. You want that gold, and that gold sure looks pretty, but in a pig's nose, well, maybe not as much. What about your money? Is your faith in your money? People always tell me and everybody that money brings problems. They don't solve all your problems. And I'm a smart aleck, so I reply with, well, it solves all my financial problems. But does that really work? Think about Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, whenever he was given a kind of a life extension, if you will. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 13, and Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among the treasures. There was nothing in the house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He was kind of showing off all the wealth and the stuff that he had accumulated to these foreign folks who were coming in and visiting him. To which the prophet replied, Jeremiah, he said this in verse 17, behold, the days are coming when all this, all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Hezekiah was, to an extent, trusting in his wealth and all the stuff he'd accumulated. Look at what I've done. Look at this amazing stuff. And the prophet comes and says, well, it's all going to be gone. It's going to be useless to you. So what's the point? Paul said this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, excuse me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and verse 10. He said, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's a pretty powerful verse, but he says more. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We like money. We like to buy things. We like to live comfortably and have nicer clothes, drive decent cars. But whenever that's where our faith and our trust is, look at what Paul just told Timothy. I won't repeat it for time's sake, but it's worth reading again. So where should our faith be? And again, being in Sulphur at a church meeting, we all know what the answer is and where I'm going to go with this, but do you really believe that? In the book of Psalm, chapter 33, verses 20 through 22, it says, our soul waits for the Lord. And He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. In chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, those who know Your name put their trust in You, for You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. In chapter 39, verse 7, and so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is You. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by a stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Why trust in God, though? All these poems or these bits of poetry and that prophecy from Jeremiah, they're pretty and they're neat, and yeah, they've got good meaning, but do we really have a reason to trust in God? And I know you know where I'm going. I know you know the answer. But again, in Hebrews chapter 10, and Nathan mentioned this verse last night, but in verses 22 and verse 23, the writer says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God is faithful to you, so why not be faithful in return? And of course, we might come up with all sorts of arguments of, well, I prayed for this, that, and the other, and it didn't happen, it didn't come true, or whatever it was. But is that what God promised you? Was that health, that promotion at work that you so desperately needed, or that relationship you were trying to mend? Is that what God promised you? We don't have time to look through all the scriptures at all the different promises that God gave, not only us, but all the times in the Old Testament as well, whenever God promised the children of Israel certain things, and He followed through on it, both positive and negative. But I do want to mention two people very quickly. I know my time is almost over. But think of Esther. Esther is it's an absolutely amazing story. It doesn't take long to read it, so your homework that I can't check up on, but your homework is to go home and read the book of Esther. And read it slowly. Don't just fly through it so you can say, well, I did my homework, I'm good. Read it slowly, take time, and put yourself in the shoes of Esther and all that she had to deal with. Remember, the Jews were about to be annihilated because of some other fellow's jealousy. Esther is married to the king, and the only chance for the Jews to be saved is for the queen to go before the king. The only problem is, if you do that without an invitation, you get your head cut off. And that was the law. Sounds like a silly law, but that's not the point. Even the queen was not allowed to go without an invitation. What does Esther do? She steps up and she goes. You know, we often think of the verse in Esther chapter 4. Well, I had it marked. Here we go. Nope, that's not it either. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, where Mordecai says this, "Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" We always hang on to that, and that's good, that's well. Remember that verse. But don't forget verse 16, Esther's reply to this. Whenever Mordecai first called on her to go to the king, her reply was, "Well, I can do that, but there's a pretty good chance of failure because the law says that I die if I go uninvited, unless he holds up the golden scepter." And then he says this, "Maybe you're in the kingdom for such a time as this," to which Esther replies in verse 16, "And so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." What kind of faith does that show in God? What kind of motivation does she have to do the right thing, even in the face of death? You know, Nathan said it last night, don't be afraid of death, which is very easy to say, very difficult to do. But Esther was right there staring it down and didn't back down even once. Think of David, the King David, before he was even a king, before he was even the warrior king, as we may call him sometimes. He went out to face this giant who literally from birth was trained to kill people, which is difficult for us to wrap our mind around sometimes. But here he faces this giant who is trained to kill people in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And down here in verse 45, David, after the whole story, which we don't have time to go over, David says, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, not to mention all of his armor and the other armor bearer, and then the whole army behind him, and the fact that he's 9.5-ish feet tall," which would put him somewhere probably around 600 pounds. This is a big dude. And here's David that the Bible describes as pretty. He says, "You've come to me with all of this armament, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." Sure, David might have been a little cocky because aren't all guys at that age. He also took on a lion and a bear and he beat him. Man, he wasn't even the least bit afraid to take on the giant Goliath. It's easy to get distracted by all those things, all that armament, all that power, the king who's possibly about to kill Esther. It's easy to be pulled away for us today by our work, by our hobbies, by our culture, by politics, by our weather, even by our family, to be pulled away from God. But something we need to remind ourselves of and ask ourselves is, do we really remember where we belong? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." In other words, he's saying, people who do not belong here. We all like our home. Glenn talked about last night how he's an extrovert, so he's not ready to go home. I'm one of those weird introverts that he was talking about. I'm ready to go home. Not that I don't like you folks, but I like home. I like being home. I'm comfortable there. I've got stuff there that I like. That's why it's my home. Is this world your home? Or are you uncomfortable here and ready to go somewhere else? Peter would also say, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, what we often call the Christian graces. We're not going to read that section, but he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more sure to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And I love this word that he uses of being short-sighted, because it defines me very well. I'm terrible about planning for the future. For example, my wife and I had a little bit of trouble finding a hotel room for this meeting, because I didn't plan for the future. I wasn't planning on getting here. I just thought, well, we'll take care of it later. And sure enough, later was somewhere around June 29th or 30th or so. It was a little tough. But are you planning for the future that's past retirement and even past death? Are you ready for it? He said that you can have this entrance supplied to you abundantly. I don't have the word power to be able to describe what that means and to define it very well. Talk to some much wiser and smarter men than I about it. But that's a very powerful statement, a very powerful sentiment, that if you'll do these things, which Peter said all this stuff has to be added to your faith, then you can have that abundant entrance into the kingdom. A good way to sum it up is again with what David said. And again, remember David, the guy who killed Goliath, the guy who was the warrior king who slaughtered any and everybody around him, the guy who was even the boss of the mighty men of valor mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Go read that sometime. Hopefully it'll impress you even more about David. This is what he said about his faith in God. In Psalm chapter 3, the Bible says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard from his holy hill. I lay down and slept, awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." So I ask again, where is your faith?